One of the calculations that I make whenever I am facing a home repair is, how much can I make this thing worse? I faced that about a few weeks ago. I had a slow-moving drain, and I thought, well, I know how to do so. How much could I make this worse? You know, and that all dates back to when Carol and I had just been married a few, couple months maybe, and she lost the diamond out of her wedding ring. And she thought it might have been in one of the drains, right? So I dutifully take apart all the drains in the apartment, and it's not there, of course, but then the drains were never the same. So whenever I face plumbing-type things, I think, how much can I make this worse, right? This morning, I want to teach you about suffering. Some of you are going through suffering right now, and some of you are going to go through suffering, but none of you on God's earth here in this world are going to escape suffering. You will suffer. So whether it's for you right now or for something in the future, this is a principle for you. You can make your suffering worse. Did you know that? You might think, oh man, I feel as bad as I possibly can. No, you can make it worse. And this morning, I want to teach you from God's word how you can avoid that and come to a place of absolute, wonderful, eternal joy, even in the midst of suffering. My brother-in-law, Carol's brother, is had been an addiction counselor for many years. And one of the things that happened was the courts would tell people that they had to meet with Tom. Well, that's a real great thing, right? Because they're not exactly, please tell me what I need to know, you know. But one of the things that Tom would say to folks was, you know, no matter how bad your life is now, you can do things to make it worse. So this morning, what I want to do is show you from God's word how you can redeem your suffering and, in fact, not waste your suffering. Would you open your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 16 this morning. 1 Timothy 5, 9 through 16. Paul has been instructing Timothy, mentoring him as we've been making our way through this letter. And by the way, if you're a guest here, just know that we take books of the Bible and go straight through them. We don't try to skip the parts that seem like they may not be relevant to us or are hard to understand or whatever. We just keep going through it and make our way the best we can to understand the Word of God. And so we're in 1 Timothy 5 now as Paul's mentoring Timothy, teaching him how to be a good pastor at Ephesus. There's people that are suffering at Ephesus. There are widows. There's widows that are older. There are widows that are younger. And there are some problems in terms of how those folks are handling that particular suffering. Now, whether you're a widow or ever could be a widow or not, don't think, oh, well, this is just about widows, so I won't. No, no, no. There's a larger lesson here to learn about how to handle suffering, whether or not that particular kind of suffering ever comes to you or not. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? It is our habit here to stand as we read the word of God. It goes back to the days of Nehemiah when God's people stood for the reading of the word to say, we're listening. We're listening. By our posture, we're listening to God's word. 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 through 16. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Please have a seat. In verses 9 and 10, we learn the qualifications for the enrolled widow. Let a widow be enrolled. What does it mean to be enrolled? Well, it means two things. First, to be financially supported in a major way by the church because the widow is left all alone. They have no family or any other means to for anyone to care for them. They are all alone. It is the church's responsibility to be able to take up that financial support of such a widow. Left all alone goes back to verse 5, where we looked at widows last week and how we ought to care for them in general terms. But there's a second thing that it means to be enrolled. It means to offer oneself in the service of the church. To offer oneself in the service of the church. In fact, it almost became an official, like, staff position in the church to be an enrolled widow. Consider some of the things that happened in the second and third centuries in the very early church. There's unequivocal evidence that an order of enrolled widows existed in churches. Registered widows gave themselves first to prayer. They were the prayer dynamic of the church. Secondly, where they were physically capable, they nursed the sick. They cared for the orphans. Did you know that in the first through fourth centuries or so, many people that didn't want to care for their children any longer would take them out in the middle of the night and just deposit them on the street? And there was actually a whole group of Christians who would go through the streets at night, and if there was any babies or children that had been left out on the streets, they would pick them up and take them into their homes and care for them. Cared for the orphans. Visited Christians in prison. There was a time of, there were many various periods of time of persecution. And so widows, these enrolled, registered widows often visited those Christians that were imprisoned. They evangelized pagan women, talked to them about Christ, and taught female converts to Christianity to prepare them for baptism. So being an enrolled widow meant both a means of helping widows who had no other means of support financially and a sort of official staff position in the church doing those kinds of things. Now, of course, over the centuries, human beings mess things up, don't they? And one of the ways that this got messed up was that people started thinking, well, if that's virtuous, then it's even more virtuous for people to be younger and to never marry and then to give themselves to the church, and that's how we got nuns, okay? Now, there's nothing like that in the Bible, but it kind of developed from that in a distortion of a passage like this. Now, let's look at the general qualifications to be an enrolled widow. Let a woman be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. Has to be at least 60. Why? Well, the widow's maturity of mind and heart. It's also that she would have physical limitations for going out into the marketplace and work in manual labor. And as we will see in just a moment, a widow over the age of 60 generally does not have as great a desire to be remarried. A second qualification, general qualification, is found here in verse 9, having been the wife of one husband, a one-man kind of woman. This is the same qualification here that was given for elders in the church, only the other direction gender-wise, in chapter 3, verse 2. Where it says an overseer or an elder must be the husband of one wife. Here, an enrolled widow needs to be the wife of one husband, a one-woman kind of man. And then the third general qualification, beginning of verse 10, having a reputation for good works, well thought of as one who puts others ahead of herself. Note that these qualifications determine the financial support, but there's also the qualification of service in the church. So these qualifications beyond the physical and beyond the physical need point to a couple of things. First, the church is not called to help everyone in the same way. That may be a revelation to you, but the church is not called to help everyone in exactly the same way. Secondly, the call to individual believers is different from the call for the church to help others. So, for example, when we read in the Sermon on the Mount, give to the one who asks of you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you, that is an individual call for God's kind of people, a person who really trusts Christ and wants to walk with him, to look around at the needs in your world and seek to meet them. Enroll the widow is the role that belongs to the church. So, I don't think that it's proper to ask the question that gets asked quite often whenever there's needs that people see. Quite often what gets asked is, why doesn't the church do something about that? Because if you see a need, believer in Jesus, you should fill it. The big point that Paul makes here is that the church is not the next gap filler in needs. As we saw last week, the family is the first line of defense. Verse 4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them show godliness and to make some return for their parents. So the family's the first line of defense. The individual believer is next, and the church is next, and even there, the help is both qualified and limited. There's a challenge here, isn't there? Are you being a person right now that would cause your family and your brothers and sisters in God's family, your church, to help you if you were in need? It's easy to think that the needs are other people's problems or the church's problems. No, they're every one of our problems. And doing something about them will mean that others will want to help you when you have a need. Last week I talked about the importance not just of having life insurance, but of having spiritual maturity insurance. That is to right now be engaged in things that draw you nearer and nearer to Christ so that when the effects of the fall of Adam's rebellion hit you, you will be ready. Well, let's look at the specific qualifications, because he says there at the end of at the beginning of verse 10, having a reputation for good works, and then he has a list of five things, and they all start with the word if, although the word if is only appears once in my translation. They actually appear all five times, and that's probably some interview questions that were asked in order to enroll widows. The first question is, if she has brought up children. Now, the sacrifice that is necessary to do this, to bring up children, qualifies a woman to serve her church in her old age. And some of you may say, well, what about the widow who's never had children? Ah, in the early church. Brought up children didn't just mean your own children, it could mean orphans as well. A woman who was selfless in looking after others. Secondly, if she has shown hospitality, looking beyond her own house to care, house, and feed others. A third qualification, if she has washed the feet of the saints. Now, it could be that just in the first century there was the trudging around in the dust and all that, and they had to, you know, there was actually a ritual when you welcomed people into your home of having people have their feet washed. But I think when Paul says, if she has washed the feet of the saints, he's got something specific in mind. This dates all the way back to the first century, that the church celebrated its time of communion with three things. The first thing that would happen is they would have a foot washing, and there would be a love feast, that is the sharing of a meal. You remember in 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul chastises the church at Corinth. He says, you're bringing in stuff to the meal, and some of you have a lot of stuff, and some of you have a very little, and it's looking like you're really showing, you're trying to show off with the food you've got. Don't do that. Just everybody bring a little bit and enjoy one another rather than try to show off with what kind of food you can bring. So there was a washing of the feet, a love feast, and then the bread and the cup. I actually belonged to a church for a time that did that, what's called threefold communion. One of the curiosities that I observed is that everybody came to the foot washing service with unbelievably clean feet. It was just kind of funny to me. I thought, okay, this is not really foot washing, is it? You know, I did not test that, by the way. No, so. Anyway, the point is that this is a woman who is willing to serve at the bottom of the ladder, that there's no job that was beneath her. She's like, I'll do the job that nobody else wants. I'm happy to do it. If she has cared for the afflicted is the fourth specific qualification, not worried about getting sick herself, she goes out to meet the sick and the hurting. The word used here is not just about sick, however. It also involves those who are enduring trial and tribulation, though helping those who are in distress, perhaps even, and especially even, those who are going through persecution because of their faith in Christ. And then the last one, we're jumping back to something more general here, aren't we, in verse 10, very end of the verse, and has devoted herself to every good work. Her reputation is that she takes on several things. See, she doesn't just do the things she likes in the church. She doesn't just do the things that she is good at. She just sees where the church can be helped and jumps in. Now, there's one more observation before we leave this that I want you to note. Note that these five specific qualifications are all in the past tense. It says, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed, has cared for, has devoted herself. The widow has already established that she has done these things before she applies to be enrolled as a widow. It's not the promise that she will do those things in the future. It is that she has already done them. That is, she has that spiritual maturity insurance that we were talking about. Well, let's think now about the challenges for younger widows, because the question now comes, well, hey, if it's 60 and older, what do we do for those that are under 60? And Paul now addresses that. The first thing that I want you to note in verse 11 is the first four words, but refuse to enroll. But refuse to enroll. Some widows, no matter their character, should not be enrolled. This seems crazy, doesn't it? I mean, why would we not meet a financial need if one exists and there's money to do it? Why wouldn't we do that? Well, it's because Paul understands that compassion must also be wise, or it is no compassion at all. In fact, compassion like that can quite often hurt rather than help. There is a real possibility that in our attempt to help, we make things worse. Just like my plumbing, right? In our attempt to help, we can make things worse. And Paul wants Timothy to avoid that. So let me think, let me just share with you a couple of reasons why giving people what they need without regard for its effects can end up hurting them. First, it can create a dependence addiction without the person seeing that they're addicted to it. Getting the help feels to them like breathing the air. Let me suggest a social experiment. It would end up costing you some money, so I don't actually want you to do this, but I just want to suggest this social experiment. If you were to go to some block here in the Bloomington Normal area one day at a certain day and a certain time, and you just handed $20 bills out to people, what do you think would be the initial reaction? Thank you. Wow. Real gratitude. Thanks. And then the next week, same day, same time, you hand out another 20 to people. And some of the people would be the same people, and some of them probably have gathered some other people with them, and they're like, thanks, thanks a lot. And the third week you're there, and you do the same thing. There's maybe more people now gathered, and they're all looking forward to receiving they're anticipating getting the $20 bill. And then the fourth week you show up, same day, same time, and you just say hi to people. What will happen? They will say, well, where's my $20 bill? They would even say it, my $20 bill. These are the kinds of things that Paul is wanting to avoid here, the creating a feeling of being owed the help, that it's their right because of how much they have suffered. And let's face it, younger widows in at least one sense suffer worse than older widows. What's one sense in which younger widows suffer worse than older widows? Well, they have had their husbands for a lesser amount of time. Something was stripped from them. That's why we mourn perhaps even more over someone who has lost their spouse at a younger age than we do when someone loses their spouse at an older age. It feels out of order. So it's very possible that in that greater or more intense suffering can create a feeling of being owed. And then there's other people too. Other people feel that the person who is suffering is owed the help. The friends of the widow never feel like the church is doing enough to help the person that they care about. In fact, there can even be a push to make the church feel guilty that they are not doing more and more and more. It is these kinds of things that the apostle is trying to help Timothy to avoid. So, one of the things that Paul notes here in verse 11, refuse to enroll younger widows. Why? Well, because younger widows have multiple interests. For example, they have a passion for the opposite sex. That passion, even when they have committed to be part of the enrolled widows, can lead them away from that commitment. And remember, the Bible makes it very clear that it is far worse to make a commitment and break it than to never make a commitment at all. To make a commitment to be an enrolled widow, member of the staff of the church, no longer wanting to be married, but to devote oneself entirely to the work of Christ via the church, to make that commitment and then run off and get married, is, in Paul's words, having their passions draw them away from Christ. Now, to be sure, he might have in mind the marrying of an unsaved man, but I think he's trying to say that this enrollment business is very, very serious stuff. And one should not make that commitment and then go back on it. And by the way, is that not true for all of our commitments? We ought to be people of our word. In verses 12 and 13, Paul says that by doing this, younger widows have incurred condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. That sounds strong, doesn't it? Again, he might only be saying that if the woman marries an unbeliever, but I think that this phrase, abandoned their former faith, that's being talked about, is not one's belief in Jesus as Savior, but rather the faith of a widow's commitment on her side of that enrollment process. It's better never to make the commitment than to make it and then break it. Enrolling widows has real harms to it. Look at verse 13. You see, having all one's physical needs cared for is sometimes not a blessing. I want you to think about that. Having all one's physical needs cared for is sometimes not a blessing. It can teach idleness rather than resourcefulness. All you have to do is make a study of people who have lived off the inheritance that they received from their parents and see how many of them have wasted their lives in idleness rather than resourcefulness. Or, for example, perhaps even here in this room, there may be an ungrateful teenager or two who has not truly understood the sacrifices that their parents have made, both financially and otherwise. Having all one's physical needs cared for is sometimes not a blessing. This is why Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning about verse 10, even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. In fact, here's another harm that comes. Having one's physical needs met does not meet the need that a widow has for community. She needs to have friends. And so having their needs met, look what happens when they have only their financial needs met and not the community needs met. It ends up twisting community. Verse 13, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies saying what they should not. That is, it's a twisting of community. In Ephesus, they had celebration, which is what we do in our main worship service. Everybody gathered together. And then they met in smaller groups of about 70 to 90 people. I've actually been to Ephesus and seen some of this. And there, you can have a big courtyard where 70 to 90 people can gather together, meeting from house to house. It's the ancient version of what we do in adult Bible fellowships, right? And so what's happening is, if you want me to put it in East White Oak language, these widows are going around from ABF to ABF, gossiping and being busybodies. snooping around in others' business, growing as gossips and busybodies, talk and talk and talk about things that they should not be saying. So, what should younger widows do? Verses 14 and 15. He said, I would have, and this word that's translated, I would have, is a very strong word. It's not just, well, it'd be my preference. It's like, I really want to ordain that this happen. I want them to marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. I want them to marry. Well, that's easy to say. Hard to do, but the lean of the young widow should be, now with proper remembering and cherishing of the past, the lean of the widow should be on the future, as painful as that can be to overcome. To bear children, nothing teaches a selfless life like having children. And for, you know, I just love it that for the summer our boys and girls are here in this, in the worship service. And I want to say to you, boys and girls, you do not know, you cannot know just how much your parents are sacrificing for you. You don't know it, you can't know it. It's not within your realm of experience to even understand it, but trust me, they are doing far more than you even imagine. Now, some of us are not boys and girls. We're older. Did you know that you cannot know? You do not know just how much your heavenly Father is caring for you. We're all little babies in some way, aren't we? He goes on to say that they can manage their household. This is the same as the qualifications for elder again, chapter 3, verse 5, and for deacon in chapter 3, verse 12. It's really everybody's responsibility, isn't it, to manage their household. By manage, it means planning, goal setting, achieving, serving, blessing, and that when every household is doing that, this is the way an entire community is blessed. When many households are not merely surviving, but are thriving enough to bless others. And then the last thing is that he wants younger widows not to give the adversary any occasion for slander. We ignore at our peril that the devil is an accuser, that he's looking for ways to dishonor believers in the eyes of others, that he wants to take a tiny flaw and exaggerate it and lie about it until it is a destructive slander to the whole church. The devil is a destroyer. Be careful. In fact, the reason why Paul writes these words to Timothy, I believe, is because that's already happening in Ephesus. And Paul's wanting Timothy to gently but firmly put a stop to that. Look at verse 15. That gives me the hint that this is true. For some have already strayed after Satan. It's an active problem. There in Ephesus, Paul wants to mentor Timothy through the problem. So now let's look at the priority of blessing the church. He says in general, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. There's no qualification to that. If you're a believer in Jesus, you've trusted him, you've received grace through your faith in Christ, you've received eternal life by grace through faith in Christ, then you should take care of the widows that are in your sphere, that are your relatives. No qualification. Let her care for them, and let not the church be burdened. Rather than asking, why doesn't the church do something, we should ask, what am I going to do so that the church can take on things that no one else can do, so that the church may care for those who are truly widows? We do good to all, Galatians 6, especially to those who are of the household of faith, but there are limits to the resources of the church. And as we shall see next week, there are several priorities for church resources, and we simply can't obey Scripture and devote all the resources to one need. And then there are also times when our well-intentioned helping actually hurts. And Paul and the Holy Spirit wants us to avoid that. But let me pull back now to the big takeaway. The fall is going to hit us all hard. By fall, I mean Adam's sin. When Adam sinned in the garden, that meant that death and pain and trouble spread to all of the creation. And it's going to hit us. Will we waste our suffering? I think sometimes in the middle of our suffering, at least it's been true for me when I have been through times of suffering, I feel like God's very distant, and then I kind of get a little mad at him. And then I start thinking rebellious thoughts, and sometimes I may even act out on those rebellious thoughts. And you know what I've done then? I've just taken apart the plumbing, and I haven't put it back together, and it's all leaky, and I wonder why it's leaky. I can make a bad situation worse by my reaction to it. Don't waste your suffering. You may want to ask the question then, how can I properly use the suffering that I'm enduring or I may endure at some point? How can I use it for God's glory? And here I want to draw your attention to a 13-year-old young man in our church. 4.5 years ago, a 13-year-old young man in our church named Gavin Grube died after a truly valiant fight against the deadly effects of Adam's curse upon us humans. It's hard to believe that Gavin would be 18 years old now. In Gavin's case, the curse of the fall involved sickness. It involved maiming. They had to remove his foot and then fuse his spine as the cancer continued to spread. And eventually, it caused his death because of that cruel, unrelenting cancer. But Gavin did not waste his suffering. To the contrary, he pressed ever harder into his steadfast faith in Christ as his Savior. And literally, with his dying breaths, he was begging those around him who did not possess faith in Christ to fly to the cross. Let me give you a couple of examples. One was when he was in the hospital and they had all the doctors and residents come in to study Gavin's case. And Gavin had prepared a whole bunch of gospel literature. He wanted them to be able to learn about Jesus and to be able to put their faith and hope in Christ. So he had it all spread out for them. He wanted them all to take one. And they all politely, you know, nodded and all that, but they didn't take any. And Gavin started to cry. And they thought he was crying because he was in some pain or distress or discomfort. And they said, Gavin, are you okay? What's wrong? Why are you crying? He says, I just want you to take my literature. I want you to read it. I want you to know about Jesus. Then, after he was home and in hospice, he was a real athlete. He gathered the people that were he'd done sports with most of his life. He wanted them to know about Christ. He wanted to talk to them about the Savior. He was not wasting his suffering. He was wanting to fly to the cross of Christ. Gavin's dad, Matt, put together a video that kind of describes the arc of Gavin's cancer battle from the time he was diagnosed, about 4 years of age, all the way to the very end of his days. I have shared that video before, but it's so appropriate in thinking about not wasting our suffering right now that I'm going to show it again. So you watch and listen to this song about not wasting our suffering.
Return to the Lord, the one who's broken, the one who's torn me apart. You strike down to bind me up. You say you do it all in love, that I might know you in your suffering. Though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Though you take from me, I will bless your name. Though you ruin me, still I will worship, sing a song to the one. My heart and flesh may fail, the earth below give way, but with my eyes, I'll see the Lord. Lifted high upon that day, behold the Lamb that was slain. was worth it all.
Not only is all your affliction momentary, not only is all your affliction light in comparison to eternity and the glory there, but all of it is totally meaningful. Every millisecond of your pain from the fallen nature or fallen man, every millisecond of your misery in the path of obedience is producing a peculiar glory you will get because of that. I don't care if it was cancer or criticism. I don't care if it was slander or sickness. It wasn't meaningless. It's doing something. It's not meaningless. Of course you can't see what it's doing. Don't look to what is seen. When your mom dies, when your kid dies, when you got cancer at 40, when a car careens into the sidewalk and takes her out, don't say, it's meaningless. It's not. It's working for you an eternal weight of glory. Therefore, do not lose heart, but take these truths and day by day, focus on them. Preach them to yourself every morning. Get alone with God and preach His word into your mind until your heart sings with confidence that you are new and cared for.
A song to the one who's all I need.
Gavin did not waste his suffering. Paul is saying here that widows, young and old, should not either. Yes, the Psalms tell us that we can, and when we feel it, we should pour out our complaints to God. But the Psalms also teach us that to linger long in complaint leads to bitterness, that leads to wasting our suffering and ultimately wasting our lives. Paul says here to widows, yes, you have suffered. Suffer deeply, but don't waste your suffering. Get to living. either by devoting the rest of your days to the Lord's service or by devoting the rest of your days in continuing on in what might be termed the normal Christian life, marrying, having children, managing a household, not giving the devil an opportunity for slandering God's work in the world. And what is true for widows forms a pattern for how all of us must cope with the painful effects of Adam's curse upon us. Maybe the Spirit of God is saying to someone here in this room, don't waste your suffering. You will not be the same as before you suffered, but God is telling you, you are a fit vessel for me to use. Will you yield to that prompting of God's Spirit? Paul essentially says a very hard thing here, doesn't he? You know, I wept yesterday as I was thinking about this passage. I thought about many of you and the sufferings that you have endured. I think about Janet Schlegel here with the unpronounceable disease, dermatomyelitis or something. She's endured for long, long time now, but we're glad you're back in service with us after long times of only being able to be available on the live stream. But you have endured a suffering that we can't comprehend. Mark Warren back here with ALS for 34 years, unable to move or breathe on his own. And all of you, I look at you and I see, as I know you, sufferings that you are enduring. And I think to myself, how can I say to you, suck it up and get on with life, serve and minister and glorify God by your steadfast hope in Jesus Christ? You have been to a school of suffering I have not attended. I cannot on my own authority tell you these things. I only can say them because it is the Word of God. And that is our only real ground for God's glory, our good, and ultimate joy. Will you trust Jesus? You know, you can make your suffering worse. Will you trust Jesus? Will you take him at his word? Will you rest upon his promise? Will you say, thus saith the Lord? Oh, Heavenly Father, as I look out at this dear church, I see every individual, the weight of their burden that they carry, and Lord, help them not to waste it. Help them to look to you. Help them, Father, so to adorn the gospel of Christ that they would be a shining light in a dark world. Lord, if there is anyone here in this room who's never put their faith and hope in Christ, I pray that right now they would see that their joy, heaven gained, cannot be ours by our efforts. We cannot just be a good person and make it to heaven. We must admit our brokenness, our fallenness, even our own sin, and turn from it in faith, believing that Jesus died on the cross to forgive us. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again, so that we know that the eternal hope that you have offered is real because the tomb is empty. And now, God, help us so to live with the light and momentary troubles of this life with the promise of eternal joy. In Jesus' name, amen.